We're going to be looking at God's Word now. So if you have your Bibles with you, open it up to Luke chapter 2, or scroll down to Luke chapter 2. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll think about it together. And you're going to want to have the Bible open in front of you. It'd be really helpful to follow along. Luke chapter 2, we're going to be reading two passages, starting in verse 8 to 19, and then from verse 41 to the end. Luke chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And jump down to verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we ask for the next half hour or so, would you grant us clarity in our thoughts, that as we think on your word, as we meditate, that you would show us not just what is true, but show us yourself, that we can know you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is part three in our Advent series, and I've been asked to come this morning to talk about joy. But there's a part of me that feels very unqualified to do that. The reason is, Christmas, I feel like a Grinch now, to me at least, is a time of year where I have more stress than joy. Why? Very simple, presents. And maybe some of you here feel the same way as me, but I struggle knowing what to give the family. What presents to give? What do I give? Like, what do you give someone who's married to the best husband ever? It's hard, right? And it's made worse. One year I decided to give Karis, my wife, something nice. I mean, after all, it's my job. And I'll never forget, She opened it, she looked at it, and she said, "You're not allowed to buy me jewelry anymore from now on." "Thanks. And you're welcome, by the way. But, you know, at least she didn't ask if I still kept the receipt." And ever since then, you know, Christmas, birthdays, anniversaries have become slightly stressful, I'm not going to lie. And, you know, I also have never thought that I was the jealous type until our little girl came home one day with a drawing of Karis that she had drawn in class. And let me tell you, Karis is a little box where she keeps all these things. They're like her precious possessions. And I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, that's just scrap paper, come on. And the drawing doesn't even look like a person. Now, just to be clear, I want you all to know that this is in no way a criticism of Karis, simply because I do the same thing to her. Right, I don't know whether it's because we've been married for so long, but when it's time for her to give me a gift, I say, you know, just get me a gift card. I'll go buy what I actually want. You know, in fact, actually, I'll go buy the gift card. You see, what's the difference between the jewelry that I give Karis and the drawing our daughter made? Other than the fact that mine's better and mine costs a lot more, it's who it's from. It's who it's from. It's not the gift. It's the giver that makes the gift. And this goes beyond Christmas presents. It's what happens when you think you're doing the right thing, buying that fancy present, and realizing it wasn't good enough. You don't get the reaction, the outcome that you think your efforts deserve. And we can even do this to ourselves when we say to ourselves, you know, I just need to get this for myself, then I'll be happy. Like, this is the gift that will make me happy. And more often than not, we find that it doesn't. Jewelry that isn't as in her taste as you thought, a career that isn't as satisfying as you wanted, a marriage that isn't as rewarding as you expected, a church that isn't as warm as you would like, and a God that doesn't bring you joy the way you assumed he would. You go to church, you tithe, you know, you do all the things a good Christian is supposed to do, and what do you get in return? You see, how many of us here today can raise their hands and say they have more joy since becoming a Christian? Many of you, I'm sure, because you know that's technically the correct answer. But what exactly is that joy? And what can you point to in your life right now that is a visible, tangible, and real reason for joy? Do you have one? When the angels appeared to the shepherds, they announced, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Good news of great joy. And off they went to see this great joy. But instead of, you know, a private room in a private hospital, it's a baby born in a manger. Instead of having doctors and nurses around, it's cows and sheep. How is that supposed to be joy? Why do you think the people there wondered at the message the shepherds brought? In her heart, what would Mary be thinking? What mother would want this for their child to be born in a stable? I mean, they are hippie parents, but even this is over the line, right? But it is joy. It is joy. It's here in our passage, and I think it will surprise you. It will change not just the way you think about joy and you think about God, but the way you think about yourself. That's what I want to show you today in our passage. Let me see if this works. Our first point, Jesus leaves his parents to stay in his father's house. Look with me at verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Now, first of all, the Feast of the Passover, if you don't know what that is, it's a Jewish holiday that's meant to remind Israel of their escape from Egypt. You can read about it in the beginning part of the Bible. But it's a seven-day affair, right? For 7 days, people would travel to Jerusalem, and the population in Jerusalem would swell to several times its normal size. And just like people today travel home for Christmas, right? And so every year, once a year, Mary and Joseph will walk 3 to 4 days to Jerusalem, spend a week there going to the temple, observing the ceremonies and all the rituals, and then walk 3 to 4 days back. Can you imagine when I think about sitting on the plane for 5 hours with my 3 kids, it already gives me anxiety. Imagine 3 to 4 days, and they do that every year, which tells us that Mary and Joseph are seriously committed to their faith. They're very religious. And we read verse 42, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, I've often been puzzled by this. How can you not notice that your child is missing? Do you find it strange? Well, there's a few things to remember. First of all, they traveled in a big group. So it's not like Joseph and Mary and the 3 kids in the back seat. No, it was Joseph and all the men in the extended family in the village, and then all the women of all the families, and because nobody had iPads back then, all the kids would be at the back together entertaining each other. Let's not forget, Jesus had lots of brothers and sisters too. And so it would be a completely normal thing for Joseph to assume as they were walking that Jesus is at the back of the group. But at the same time, Jesus is 12. And what 12-year-old wants to hang out with younger kids? And it's reasonable for Mary to assume Jesus is at the front with the men. Now, all that means is that no one realized Jesus had stayed behind. You know, I'm glad to be part of a generation that grew up in the 90s. And there are 2 things you can count on every year at Christmas: Mariah Carey on the radio and Home Alone on TV. If you watch that movie, it's a classic movie about a boy left home alone by accident. Right? You guys remember? This is nothing like that. Jesus didn't get left behind. He isn't lost. His parents didn't accidentally forget about him. Jesus wanted to stay behind. He did it on purpose. Which forces us to ask a question, why? Not only that, but why now? Why this year? Because you remember, they made the trip every year, and for the first 11 years, everything was normal. So it's not like this was Jesus' first time. Why now? The passage tells us specifically that Jesus was 12 years old. Now, I don't think that's an incidental detail. Bible scholars, commentators, basically people smarter than me, they all point out the importance, the significance of a boy turning 13. And it's said that in society back then, you become a man. At 13, you're considered an adult, right? That's the year you start to bear responsibility in the family, in society. You learn a trade from your father. You start apprenticing, in Jesus' case, to become a carpentry apprentice or some other way, but you have to start contributing to the family finances. And I know some of you parents here of teenagers are probably thinking, huh, it's not a bad idea. Maybe I should get my high school kids to start paying rent. But this particular year is especially important for Jesus, being 12, because it's his last year as a child. And you have to picture Joseph taking Jesus aside as they go to the markets, as they visit the temple, explaining to him in more detail what the temple is, what the sacrifices are, what this all means. It's critical that Jesus stays by his Father's side this year. We have to keep that in mind as we read this passage. It's critical. Jesus' place is by his Father's side, which makes what Jesus does so confusing. Because why did he choose to stay behind? Because it's such a seemingly irresponsible thing to do. And look at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. You see, this is not like the Home Alone movies, right? Jesus isn't lost. He hasn't been taken by someone. He isn't being rebellious or goofing off. He's there, sitting among the teachers, listening and asking them questions. He's sitting. And if you know anything about being in a synagogue, you would know the significance of that. When someone teaches, they sit down to teach. What 12-year-old does that? And if you look closely at verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's not there searching for answers. He's there giving them answers, even at 12 years old. Isn't that amazing? And we read in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. You have to feel for Mary here. It's a feeling I think you don't need to be a parent to relate to. All right, this reminds me of the recent case here in WA of the little girl who vanished from her tent while camping. I mean, thank God they found her, but didn't you feel like as a state, as a country, we were collectively experiencing just a tiny fraction of what this is like? The panic at first, and then the adrenaline. And when the adrenaline wears out, the fear. And so imagine the shock, the confusion, when at last they find Jesus in the temple and he's just sitting there talking to the teachers like it's the most normal thing in the world, like you haven't been anxiously searching in panic. And so his parents are understandably upset. "Don't you know what we've been through? Don't you care?" You see, I think that's the astonishing part. The people in the temple, they were amazed that a 12-year-old had the level of intellect and maturity, you know, to debate with them, to teach. But his parents probably already knew that. What's shocking is the way he went about it. He must have known how distraught they would be. Jesus is not young. He's not clueless. He's obviously smart. He knew what he's putting them through. He just doesn't seem bothered by it. And what's worse is when they find him, Jesus rebukes them. "Why were you looking for me?" That's a rebuke. See, you don't have to be a Christian to know that's not the way you treat your parents. It's so careless, it's so irresponsible. What's going on? Remember when I said to keep in mind that Jesus' place is by his Father's side. Now, notice the emphasis on his parents in this passage, particularly what Mary says when they find him. She says, "Behold, your Father and I." That's what she leads with. "Son, your Father and I." Not only that, Joseph is seemingly missing in the passage. Did you notice that? We're not told what he says, what he thinks. It's almost like he's not in the picture at all. Is he just a quiet type? No. I think he's been left out for a reason. The passage is pushing us to think, to consider the identity of the Father. When Mary says, "Your Father and I have been looking for you," Jesus responds, I am with my Father, right here in the temple. Do you see? But there's more. Jesus says, don't you know that I must be in my Father's house? I must be. This is more than Jesus telling us his real Father is God. I mean, if that's what you got from the passage, you've only got half the story. This is Jesus telling us there is something he must do. I must do this. I have to do this. It's part of the plan. Of course, Jesus knew the fear. He knew the anxiety, the torment in Mary's heart. But he must do this. There is a lesson in here for us. But it's a difficult lesson to learn, and it's quite a tricky one for me to explain. It's got to do with us questioning God. What do I mean? You don't have to be a Christian for very long to realize that life doesn't become simpler or easier or pain-free now that you're a Christian. Sickness, injustice, broken relationships, depression, they are a part of our lives as much as anyone else. Suffering is not a question of if, but when, right? We know that. But when we suffer, what is our instinctive response? Why? Why, God? Why is this happening? Why have you treated us so? Behold, I'm a good person. I don't steal, I don't cheat, I go to church, I give my time, I give my money. Don't you know I've been searching for you in great distress? Isn't that our normal response? And Jesus rebukes Mary. Like I said, this is a difficult lesson to learn, and the lesson is this. God does not owe us anything. He's not obligated to tell us everything we want to know. He says to Mary, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You shouldn't have been looking for me. You should have known that I must do this. I have to do this. I have a plan. You might not like it very much now, but this is because you can't see what I can see. You don't know what I know. Trust me. This is like taking a four-year-old to get his vaccinations. So you imagine you take a four-year-old to get his vaccinations and he refuses because A, it's painful, and B, he doesn't think he needs it. He's not sick. He doesn't know how it works. He doesn't see the need for it. He doesn't want it. What would you say? You could say, listen, even if I explain to you all the intricacies of the biochemistry of vaccines and the physiology of viruses, you still won't get it. You're four. I'm your dad. Trust me. Now, the distance between you and a four-year-old is nothing compared to the distance between us and God. Don't you see what we're actually doing when we question the suffering that God allows to come into our lives? And God doesn't tell us why. He wants us to trust him. It's a difficult lesson. And it's easier said than done. Which is why we get verse 50. Verse 50, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Isn't that true for us as well? How many times in your life have you gone to God in prayer about something, you're down on your knees and you pray, and you found that at the end, you still don't understand. You don't understand why this is happening. And God often doesn't tell us what we want to know. And it's so hard in those situations to continue praying. Is it really going to help? I'm not sure this is what I signed up for when I became a Christian. I'm not sure this is the kind of Christianity I believe in. So where's the good news? I thought today was about joy. Well, it's there in our second point. Jesus leaves his Father's house to be with us. Joy is right there in the passage, if you can see it. It's verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. There is such a juxtaposition between verse 50 and verse 51. It's a really stark contrast where Jesus rebukes Mary and says, I am where I'm supposed to be. I don't need to follow you. And yet in the very next verse, we are told he went with them and was submissive to them. Think about it. What is that a picture of? What is Jesus doing? He left his father's house and went to the home where Mary lived. He came down from heaven where his father was to earth where we are, born as a baby in a manger. He left Jerusalem to go back to Nazareth and was submissive to his parents. And years later, he would come back to Jerusalem to the very same feast of the Passover and submit himself to be taken, condemned, and crucified. And after he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples in chapter 24, telling them this was all because Scripture must be fulfilled. This is the plan. This has been God's plan from the beginning. Don't you see what's going on here? The whole time, Mary thought she had lost Jesus, and she was anxiously searching for him. But in reality, God is the one who is looking for her. For 3 days, Mary and Joseph searched for Jesus. Do you know how long God has been searching for us? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is what is meant when Jesus says, I must be in my Father's house. I must do this. It's part of the plan from the beginning. You know, it's become a cliche, right, the saying that God has a plan. But something only becomes a plan, only becomes a cliche because it's true. In our suffering, if someone says, you know, God has a plan, I mean, it's easy to sort of think, oh, well, good for him. It's hard to hold on to joy when things are falling apart. What this passage does for us today is show us that when we are caught up in distress, God isn't. Mary was in great distress, but Jesus wasn't. Because God has a plan. I must be in my Father's house. I think there's great comfort in that. You see, every four-year-old is going to cry when they get a vaccination. It's going to hurt, whether you're a Christian or not. Being a Christian doesn't mean it won't be painful when you get stabbed. It means that we have our Father there beside us, telling us, it's okay. Trust me. What's ironic, of course, is that in our passage, the roles are reversed. Mary is in great distress, and Jesus says, it's okay, Mom. I know what I'm doing. Mary didn't understand, but she understood enough to be able to trust Jesus. How much more reason do we need to trust God knowing what we know? So you look at our 2 points. Let me go back there. Jesus leaves his parents to stay in his father's house. Jesus leaves his father's house to be with us. Now, up to this point, I haven't actually said what joy is. So what is joy? And more importantly, what's so special about the joy that we have? Because I know lots of people who aren't Christian, and they look like they're having the time of their lives. You know what would give me joy? Finding a girlfriend or boyfriend so I don't have to be alone again this Christmas. Winning the Powerball, too. Well, wouldn't that be an awesome Christmas present? a better job, falling pregnant, buying a house. Let's not deny those things do bring us joy. I don't think it's a case of us choosing those things and then versus choosing God. So what is it? Well, look at this verse from Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him. What joy? Jesus had everything before the world was even created. In eternity past, the triune God in himself had perfect joy. So what's missing? The answer? You. Me. People for whom God has set his love. We are his joy. Jesus left the temple to go back to Nazareth for Mary. God came down from heaven, born as a baby, for us. Jesus, he's told us this. He told us this when he said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You know, I said at the start, it's not the gift, but the giver that makes a difference. That, you know, little scrap paper drawing is precious to Karis, not because it's beautiful, it isn't, but because our daughter drew it. Being a Christian is not about what we do for God. God does not need our service or our sacrifice as though he needs anything. It's about who we are to God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are God's joy. Don't you realize what that means? It means that joy is more than just a feeling or circumstances. Joy is not something that's outside of us that we have to go and find. It's also not an emotion that's within us that comes out only when certain conditions are met. Joy is who we are in Christ. Joy is the reason Jesus endured the cross. It's the reason he left Nazareth to be with Mary. It's the reason why we even have Christmas. God coming down from heaven for us. He left his Father's house for us. This is the joy no one can take away from you. And so as we close, let's think about how we respond. So how do we respond? We've actually read about it twice in the text. It's in verse 19 and verse 51. Verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." And verse 51, "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." We don't need to win the Powerball to have joy. You don't need a partner in life to make you happy. This Christmas, cast your eyes on Jesus Christ. Look at him. Consider what he's done for you and realize who you are to him and what you mean to God. Do you want to have something concrete you can point to? Look in the mirror. Treasure up all these things in your heart and you will have joy. I'll give you a few moments to reflect on what we've read, to think about these things before we close. Now, if you're here today as someone who's new to these things, or you might have heard about Jesus before, but you've never personally spoken to him, you haven't got a personal connection to Jesus, why not start today? Don't hold yourself back. He wants nothing but what's good for you. And through Jesus, God will be nothing but loving to you. He really does want you for the joy set before him. And if you don't know how to do that, you can pray something like this. Let's pray together. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a long time ago, you sent your Son to be born as a baby in a manger. We are undeserving. We are evil at heart. Yet you came to us. You took the first step. You made the first move so that we can now pray, please forgive us. Forgive us for the way we've lived, ignoring you, the way we lived as though you don't exist. We pray, please, can we have a fresh start? Open our hearts to receive your Spirit. We don't want to just know about you. We want to know you and love you. And we need your help to do that. Make us your children that we can know the depths of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I just want to say one last thing, especially to those of you who prayed that prayer for the first time with me. Being a Christian is not like joining a gym, you know, where you go once a week, do your thing, and go home. When you become a Christian, you're adopted into a new family, and you have new, if God is a Heavenly Father, you have new brothers and sisters who would love to get to know you. Reach out to somebody. I'll be standing right at the front after the service where I'm happy to take any questions from the sermon as well. Feel free to get in touch during the week. We hand over to the band.